They created this sort of good person hierarchy where it's like, oh, all those bad people out there and we're the good ones. And God comes to clarify things here and he says, you know what? You know, I'm not so interested in all the religious activity and the donor list you're on and the charitable things you do. I'm not so interested in what you look like. I'm interested in what you are, who you are genuinely. And, you know, if you think about this, we all want this, don't we? No matter what your spiritual persuasion is. I mean, if you're an atheist, if you're, you know, Buddhist, Christian, anything in between, there's a sense in which we all long for that authenticity, this sincerity. We long for, especially if you're not a professing Christian tonight, or if, you know, if you're not, you know, much of a churchgoer or whatever, you really long for people in the church to be genuine and to not be hypocrites, to walk the talk, right? That we not try to pretend to be some self-righteous, all exalted over those bad people. Right? And Christ came to address that. He wanted that too. We see, you know, and we struggle, or even in our own lives, to say something and do one thing, and it's like, man, I want to be genuine. I want to be genuine, and Jesus wanted that too, and that was one of his motivations for this passage we're going to look at in Matthew 5, verse 20. If you don't have a Bible, maybe look over the shoulder, grab one next to you. I'm just going to go through. I want you guys to see what I'm teaching here. We're not here to do anything, but just to teach what the Scriptures have to say. And so what Jesus does, he goes after people, especially those who thought, you know, because they were religious, that they were God's little angels and God just couldn't wait for them to waltz into heaven. God goes after that. This idea that, oh, I'm a good person. Christ goes after that and kind of challenges that a little bit for a good reason. And his message is not going to end with condemnation. It never does. It always ends with hope. Now, he makes us uncomfortable before he wants to make us comfortable. And that's so kind of God to do that. Because he's loving, right? Cares for us. And there's much hope in what he has to say. So what I just want to do is hopefully flesh out what Christmas means tonight. A little groundwork to do before that. We'll get right into it. If you have a Bible, go ahead and look there at Matthew chapter 5, verse 20. Excuse me. Excuse me. Jesus says this. He says, I say to you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoa. A little context here where we're at, history. In the first century, in the Hebrew culture and much of religious Judaism of the day, if you were to interview just your average Jewish guy and go up to him and be like, hey, you know, okay, do you think you're going to go to heaven? The majority might answer like this. Okay, yeah, you know, I'm not perfect, but I'm not as bad as, you know, some of these crazies. I don't kill people. I'm generally a good person, whatever. And as long as I'm mostly moral, you know, do what feels good to me, God's going to accept me because he's a loving God and so on. And so that was kind of the popular opinion of the day. And they thought that the Messiah, that this Christ was going to come, and would sort of come down and drop the hammer on all those other bad people out there. And then he didn't have much to say for them. And something surprising happened when God shows up. Right? When Christ shows up. The Messiah begins to teach. And he doesn't say, well, we're going to go get all those bad people. He doesn't say anything like that. He's like, hold up, everyone. Your biggest problem is not outside of you. It's inside of you. Jesus, in effect, is saying that the one that needs to be conquered aren't those all those bad people out there. There's something inside of you that needs to happen first. And it was shocking because Christ shows up and calls even the most religious people to reform. And not political or social reform, but to inner self. Spiritual reform. Christ was very concerned that some of the most religious people were those who needed to be saved, who needed to be changed. And no less shocking was this, and what he lays out in this passage here. And these Pharisees, he says, unless you're more righteous than the Pharisees. Pharisees, it meant separatist in a sense. They were professional religious people. They set themselves apart and they made these elaborate ceremonial, these rules, and they devised all this conduct for themselves that they could obey and set themselves up as, like, you know, God's little angels among the society. They made rules that went way beyond the Old Testament. And they were much more interested in doing religious and moral activity than actually becoming something godly from the inside. So for them, the inner motives mattered nothing. Their thoughts and their attitudes mattered nothing as long as they looked good to other people. So Christ says, unless your righteousness goes beyond theirs. And this, in this day, this would be like saying, unless your morals surpass that of the Pope and Mother Teresa, you ain't going to heaven. That's what it would have been like. A shocking statement. And the Jews had a saying in the first century that went like this. If only two people got to heaven, it'd be a scribe and a Pharisee. And so for Christ to say this would just, I mean, silenced everything. And if I'm standing there at the Sea of Galilee that day, you know, in 30 AD, I'm like, Jesus... Okay, if the hardcore religious people ain't going to heaven, then who is? What do we do? We're in a predicament here, God. That's exactly the question Jesus wants us to be asking. So Jesus, the text demands the question, what does that look like to be more good or whatever, gooder than the scribes and Pharisees? What does that look like? And what Christ proceeds to do is in verses 21 to 48, he breaks that down and just gives six examples. These aren't exhaustive. This isn't everything. He isn't saying, you know, do these six things and you'll go to heaven. He says, this is what I mean. This is what I mean. A few examples of the kind of moral standard God calls for. Some of these are taken from the Ten Commandments, the Ten Laws of God. He gave them 1500 BC. This is all for the purpose of showing God's holy standard. And we're going to study these couple of these briefly, and by the end, we will have a greater understanding of what Christmas means. Here we go. First example that Christ gives, number one, look at verse 21. He says this, you've heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. Like most people, the scribes and Pharisees would say, yeah, you know, I mean, I've done a few things, but at least I've never murdered anybody. I've never killed anyone. And Jesus just completely redefines what murder means. He redefines God's holy standards. And they surpass humanity's. Remember, God's standards, what Christ is going to show, aren't just outward behavior. They're not just your name on a donor list. It's your heart. God is very concerned about your heart, the motives. So it kind of further defines what he means by murder. First, he says in verse 22, whoever is angry with his brother shall be guilty. This idea of anger here, the Greek word, it means like to brood, like a simmering anger, holding a grudge, subtle unspoken bitterness. It includes anger that will not reconcile with a person, that just holds a grudge forever. Have you been there? I have. I have been there. Feelings of hatred. I remember, you know, this includes wishing that someone was dead. I remember in high school, I used to wish I had such hatred for such people and certain people. In my mind, I'd be like, man, that'd be cool if they were dead. You know, I wasn't going to do it. But if someone else did, like, oh, well. That's what Christ is talking about here. He says, anyone who has done such a thing, he says right here, is guilty. Guilty before the court. That is to say, to emphasize that actions in the heart show as guilty before God. That's what Christ is trying to break it down here. Verse 22, look, keep going. Look what he says. Whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing. There's a Hebrew term here that basically means you worthless. You're worthless. Christ says murder just isn't the idea of killing someone with a gun or whatever. It's your heart. It's what you do with your words. He says it's as if you're guilty, he says, before the Supreme Court. This is the highest court in first century Palestine. Whoever says, you fool. Again, any act of verbal abuse is as murder before God, Christ is saying. God wants not just our outward, but the heart. And the Pharisees would have been stunned by this. To be angry at a person in our heart, to wish they were dead, to simmer in bitterness, to not be willing to reconcile, to hold grudges, to abuse someone verbally. Look what he says. Look how he finishes the verse. He says, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. He says these things, you're guilty of murder, and it's a sin worthy of punishment in hell. And at this point in Jesus' message, I'm stunned. Because this is shocking. This would have shattered the self-appointed, self-righteous professional religionists along with everyone else. Okay, what God is doing here is less than flattering. But there will be hope later. We typically, if you're like me, you would like to build moral fences that do not cross the boundaries of my own desires. Right? But God builds the absolute standard in line with His character and His holiness. The scribes and Pharisees, what they did was is they made up rules that guaranteed their success and superiority over the rest of the culture. So they looked good. They drafted a religion that ensured they felt like good people in their own eyes. But man is not the judge. God is. God sees the heart. So God comes and clarifies what it takes to get to heaven. And God is not interested in His kindness and stroking our egos, but to love us enough to tell the truth and to do something about it. More on that in a minute. So He goes on in verse 23. We'll just look at a couple of these real quick. Therefore, He says, if you're presenting your offering at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, verse 24, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come. What He's saying is this. Jesus is saying, look, don't think that, you know, you can be all charitable and do your religious activity, but have something against somebody and be murdering someone in your heart, but think, oh, because I did your religious activity, God, you're cool with me. Jesus is saying, don't think that. I want your heart. I don't need your charitable activities, God is saying here. I want your heart. I want your sincerity, authenticity. God is saying, I don't want all your activities. I want you. I want your heart. Second example, verse 27. Look what He says. You have heard it was said, you shall not commit adultery. Verse 28. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. What? Jesus, I thought it was cool, you know, if I drool over the menu as long as I go home to, you know, fill my appetite. Again, Jesus raises the hypocritical standard of the Pharisees from externals to internals. What's done in the heart, Christ is saying, makes a person guilty before God. God is calling for the highest level of authenticity. And yes, actions will have different repercussions than thoughts will. However, what Jesus is teaching, it's not a matter of repercussions, but what it takes to be good as God defines good and to go to heaven. Verse 29, He says, so if your right eye makes you stumble, man, tear it out. Throw it from you. For it's better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. He's not advocating self-mutilation here. Excuse me. The issue is our hearts. What He's saying is radical measures must be taken. Because nothing, no matter how enjoyable, no matter how good something feels, is worth hell. That's what Christ is saying. Skip over a few verses here. Fourth, look at verse 33. Again, you've heard that the ancients were told, You shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. But I say to you, verse 34, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God. So the first century was filled with all kinds of scandals, Ponzi schemes, money laundering, false tax reporting, right? Some things just don't really change. And an oath, they would do these elaborate oaths. They were like contracts that people made. And it was nothing to break a contract with someone then. What's the issue he's getting at here? Look at verse 37. Look what he says. But let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no. Anything beyond these is of evil. So the issue here is lying. Be careful with your words, Jesus says. Beware of the promises you make and the things you swear by. What? Lying is evil? That's what he says. I'm not comfortable with that. A half-truth, he's saying in a sense, is a whole lie. Again, the Pharisees would be shocked, though not surprised, because they knew what they were doing. I mean, they knew down deep. You know, we all know when we're not being sincere and we're playing a game. We know. But it looked so good and they got so many praises for being outwardly religious. They had fooled themselves. They thought, oh, well, we're not hurting anyone. And not hurting anyone wasn't the issue so much as, are you genuine? Are you truthful as God defines it? I don't know about you, but if I'm here listening to this and at this point, I'm wanting to crawl into a cave. Skip down here, verse 43, real quick. He says, verse 43, you've heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. No one had ever heard this kind of teaching before, ever. By now, the Pharisees are furrow-browed and insulted because they thought they were good people. They thought they had the upper hand on the morality in their society. And Christ says, no, you are not the judge. I am. I care about the inner motives and the thoughts. Look what he says. He goes on to say this. Look at verse 46. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? The tax collectors were considered like the criminals of society because they were so into extortion. If you greet, verse 47, only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do this? Okay, Gentiles, those who's considered who didn't even care about being moral. Christ says, man, anyone can love people who love them. Anyone can do that. You're not a good person because you do that. We typically love because it's reciprocated. Often our love, if you're like me, is like this. We love someone because they give us a good feeling. Because they do something I really like. They appeal to my desires. And if they don't do what I like anymore, well, I'm not in love with you anymore. But when they benefit us, we love the outcome of their love. So in a sense, we're not loving them, but we're loving what they do for us. Or loving a feeling that we get inside of us. Which means we love ourselves. I love me and you love me, so why don't you join me in loving me? And Christ goes after that. Christ's love is so radically different. So radically different. It's a love for those who offer no benefit to him. Because he chooses to love them. He's not saying, well, have emotional lovey-dovey feelings for your enemy. He's not saying that. He's saying tangible acts. Pray for them. Love them anyways. That's how you overcome evil. And then he goes on to summarize it all. Look at verse 48. He kind of summarizes everything. What he's going to say here in verse 48, he says, you know, those are some examples. They're not all of them. But in summary, what I am trying to say, look at verse 48. Therefore, you are to be perfect. Wait. You know what I mean? Like perfect, right, Jesus? Like pretty good. You are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Heavenly Father, meaning God. What does it take to get to heaven? Perfection. Morally flawless. And in all these things, Jesus isn't saying, do you like do these a lot? He's saying, have you ever? Have you ever? Any way of living at any time less than this, Jesus is saying, is unacceptable to God. I don't know about you, but this leaves me in a desperate need of help and hope and more. If we are all honest with ourselves, we are all guilty by God's standards. I know I am. All in any ability to be a good person before God has totally been stripped away here. God has said, do not compare yourselves, in effect, to Hitler or to the rapists, because they are not the judge. Compare yourselves to me. And Jesus never anywhere goes on to say, okay, even though you're guilty, you know, do like 10 good things per day and outweigh it, because that'll help. No, it'll still be intermixed with imperfection. We will still fall short. So the question is here, okay, Jesus, who in the world can be right with God then? Who can go to heaven? That's the tension. You know, can the one who has, you know, murdered, in, as far as you define murder, God, go to heaven? Can the adulterer? Can the one who, you know, doesn't love his enemies, who's broken promises, who has lied, who has failed to love people who don't love them? I mean, who can be right with God? Answer? Two answers. Number one, nobody. By their own doing. Not a single person by their own ability. Answer number two, anyone. Anyone can be, but by the doing of another. By faith and embracing and being hitched to and anchored in another. The whole point of Jesus' teaching here and in the whole New Testament, two things. You can sum it up. We can never be good or make it to heaven on our own, number one. Number two, we need a Savior. We need a Savior. Our salvation needs to be outsourced. If you've worked in construction, you know that a lot of things have to be subcontracted because you cannot accomplish them. What Jesus is, in effect, is saying here is that your ability to go to heaven and be right with God must be subcontracted. So what does God do? 2,000 years ago, in His great love, and His great compassion on us, as we just sang about. God prepares a body for Himself to come into from heaven. The body of a little baby born of a virgin on that cold night in a manger, which is just a trough in a barn. Fully God, fully man. And this boy would grow to be a man, Jesus Christ. Nothing impressive about Him outwardly. He had no, you know, society-appointed religious title. They didn't like him because of stuff like this. He worked a normal job as a construction worker. He was poor. However, he did something that nobody has ever done. He never murdered anyone in his heart. Though people punked him all the time, he never murdered anyone in his heart. He never committed adultery in his heart, though temptation was there. He never lied. Ever, though it was labeled normal in his society. He never failed to fulfill a promise made. He never sinfully took revenge. He was always generous. He always gave of himself. He loved his enemies, though they offered him no apparent benefit. And so Jesus Christ was perfect as God the Father is perfect. Jesus was good as God defines it. Not one instant thought, attitude, action of sin ever in his life. Incredible. A couple scriptures I'll put up here. Hebrews 4, 1, he was tempted in all things. He still went through hard things like we do, yet without sin. How did he do that? I don't know. In him there is no sin, 1 John 3, 5. Even to the point of his horrible death on the cross, eventually the Pharisees and the religious radicals who were listening to him that day were so irate that he had exposed their hypocrisy and that they were not good people, that they nailed him on a cross instead of repenting. And instead of saying, Jesus, we need you, they put him on a cross to be tortured and died, which is capital punishment in the first century. And Christ died on the cross. Now, why did he die? Why did he die? Something much greater was going on than simply an unfortunate martyr at the hands of some radical religious. For any crime, there is punishment. Okay, that's a norm. But Jesus committed no crime. He didn't commit any crime. So who committed the crime? We did. Humanity did. We were the ones the text just exposed are guilty. Murdered in our hearts, adultery in our hearts, lied, failed, hated, whatever. We failed to be perfect. And so Christmas is about this. This is what Christmas is about. Jesus Christ came to be punished for our failure to live up to God's standard of moral perfection. He died so that any who repent and embrace him as Savior will have their guilty sentence removed forever by God. But that's not fair. I mean, why should someone else be punished for my failures? Because that is how loving God is. That's how loving Christ is. You need to see that. I pray you have ears to hear this. That's how loving he is. That's what Christmas is about. God becoming this man, living in perfect obedience to God. Yet that obedience was not for himself to say, oh, look at me, look how righteous and moral I am. It was to say, no, I'm doing what you, humanity, cannot do. I came to do this for you because I love you. He obeyed in our place. He never sinned in our place. He was always perfect in our place. And that death that he died on the cross was not for himself, but was for us. To pay the penalty of all who would come and seek God's forgiveness and agree with a God that, you know what, God? I ain't perfect or good like you define it. I need a Savior. That's why Christmas happened. The baby was born to die on the cross and then to rise from the dead to show, no, I am God. I am God. I am God. He was crushed for our sin. A couple verses to put up here to further explain this. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He, God the Father is talking about, made him, Jesus, who knew no sin. He was sinless. To be sin on our behalf. In other words, to have all the punishment, all of our sin put on him on the cross. So that we might become that perfection, that good, that righteousness of God through him. It's an exchange. You see what the text is saying? On the cross, Christ gets our sin. If you put faith in him, you get his righteousness. Not a good deal for Christ, a great deal for us, though, by faith. Another verse, 1 Peter, it explains it this way. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds, notice it doesn't say by your religious activity, by trying really hard. By trying to be a gooder person. It doesn't say that. It says, by his wounds, you are healed. That is what Christmas is all about. God became a man to come and remove our guilty standing before God, to give us hope, to bring real hope, real life, real forgiveness. But we must put faith in Christ. This isn't automatic. The money, in effect, is in the account. We must go do the transaction. which means believe. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life." We must put faith in him. God forgives all who come and repent, and to decline is to remain guilty and unforgiven. If you're like me, man, you have tried in your life to do different things, to be a good person. I have thought I was good. I thought I was all whatever. And God had to strip me away of that and show me, man, I have something better for you. No, you are not good. And God did not bark commands from heaven. He came down as a person and lived a life that I cannot live and died the death that I did not want to die to pay for my sin. And now he calls all men. Whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. What a great Christmas to be saved. What a better time to receive forgiveness and eternal life. He doesn't call us to be gooder, to be more moral, to be religious. He says, man, put faith in the person and finished work of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Christmas. Lord, if we are honest with ourselves, we know we have nothing to say before you. We have nothing to say except have mercy on us, God. Lord, we have tried and failed to extinguish our conscience and to snuff out guilt by good works and charitable deeds, Lord, but we know that you will have none of that, that you did something so much greater. You came yourself, you came to deal with that, Lord Jesus. So I pray we would come and reason with you and cling to you tonight, Jesus. We love you. In your name we pray. Amen.